Well, today's text is perhaps one of the greatest Advent texts in the Old Testament. And throughout it, and especially in these initial verses, there is a sharp contrast between two things, between darkness and light. We see that in a lot of other places throughout Scripture, don't we? The prophet Isaiah depicts the light and glory of God coming into this darkened world through and by means of the incarnation and the condescension of Jesus Christ. He speaks of the Lord's transforming and enlightening work in the lives of those who turn away from transgression and of their consequent duty of being light in a dark world. And he concludes by explaining that God's enlightenment isn't an end in itself. It's not only for the benefit of the one who receives the light. On the contrary, its design is that others would be affected by it. In fact, the effects should be contagious and spread everywhere. The theme and title of today's text passage, you notice in the bulletin, is Being Light in a Dark World. And because today is the last Sunday before Christmas, I thought it'd be timely and seasonal this morning to share this Advent text with you. And there are three things related to the theme that we'll consider from the passage. They're printed in the bulletin, so please follow along there on the right-hand side as I read them. First of all, in verse 2, we have man's naturally dark condition. Second, in verse 2 and 1, the Lord's supernatural and lightning work. And third, in verse 3, the contagious effects of God's enlightenment. Before we consider those points, let's first look at the context and setting of the passage, which of course we always should do. When we come to any passage, one of the first questions I hope I've trained you to ask is, what's the setting? What's the context of these words? Because oftentimes people focus on a few words in Scripture and they neglect the greater context and setting, and they misunderstand and misinterpret the passage because of that. The setting and context of this passage is in verse 20 and 21 of the previous chapter. So look at that just for a moment with me. The Redeemer will come to Zion, Isaiah writes, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. So here's the prophetic announcement that God's covenant promise of salvation and redemption will be fulfilled. Despite man's sin and disobedience, the Redeemer will come. And Isaiah notes that this Redeemer will come to those who repent and who turn from unrighteousness and transgression. So here's the backdrop to our text passage in chapter 60. It's Isaiah's prophecy of the Redeemer's first advent, who would come for those who turn from sin and transgression. The one who would come as a covenant-making God, who would give to covenant recipients both His Spirit and His words, which would not depart from them nor from their descendants. So the coming advent of Christ, the Redeemer, is what's clearly in view here at the end of Isaiah chapter 59. Now, it's against this backdrop of the Redeemer's coming into the world for penitent sinners. The first thing that we note here in the text passage in Isaiah 60 is taken from verse 2, and it's this on your outline. Number 1, man's naturally dark condition. Look at verse 2. For behold, Isaiah says, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness shall cover the people. You notice the word darkness is repeated twice here. First, it's mentioned in connection with the earth, and the imagery is that it shall cover or envelop the whole world. And second, darkness shall also cover the people. It will also be so pervasive and so penetrating that it will be called and termed deep darkness. And this condition reminds us of how God describes people in the days of Noah prior to the flood. You remember in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it's recorded that the wickedness of man was minor in the earth. No, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the combined picture is that both the world and all of its inhabitants are steeped and deep dyed in spiritual darkness. Elsewhere in Scripture, the spiritual condition is described as blindness. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And the purpose for which Satan blinds is to prevent the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, from shining on people. Instead, he wants to keep them blind. Man's deep darkness is also described in detail throughout much of chapter 59 in Isaiah. But just look back with me at a few verses, beginning at verse 7 in Isaiah chapter 59. And here is man's naturally dark spiritual condition. Verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. End quote. What a vivid description of man's naturally dark spiritual condition. And Isaiah presents this as preparatory and foundational for the commands he will give next in verse 1 to arise and to shine. The obvious question at this point is, how can any people in this condition that we've just talked about arise and shine? How can they be light in a dark world? Because that's the command and directive given in verse 1, is it not? It's for them to arise and to shine. But how can the spiritually blind see? How can spiritually dead men live? How can darkness become light? How can anyone in this abysmal condition arise and shine? Because by nature, man has no such abilities whatsoever, does he? He has none. He is spiritually deaf dead and blind. So he needs his ears unstopped, his eyes opened, and spiritual life imparted to him. One of my favorite hymns, and perhaps one of yours, is "And Can It Be," written by Charles Wesley, who described his own experience of conversion and coming to faith in Christ this way. He said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was freed. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." I think Wesley had a very deep understanding of what his own spiritual condition was prior to his conversion. He knew that by nature it was a spiritually dark condition. His spirit was imprisoned. He was bound and in bondage to sin. And nature's night had enveloped his soul until light came. And until by the grace of God, he arose. And that light and arising is what Isaiah speaks of next at the end of verse 2 and in verse 1, where Isaiah tells us of, number 2 on your outline, the Lord's supernatural enlightening work. Against the backdrop of the darkness that shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness that shall cover the people, the end of verse 2 says, notice, "But the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you." What's that? This is spiritual transformation and renewal. A work that God Himself initiates and accomplishes. Like the sun rising on the horizon after a long, cold winter night, Isaiah says, "The Lord will arise over you." And when He does, night will end. Night will be over, and there will be light. Here is the Lord's supernatural enlightening work. His arising and the revelation of His light and glory, which Isaiah says will be seen upon you. It'll be seen upon you. You recall in John 8:12 that Jesus identified Himself to His disciples this way. He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But the truly amazing thing is that He transforms those who were once immersed in spiritual death and darkness, and He makes them to be light. To those who were once darkness, He now says, "You are the light of the world." Not just Jesus is the light of the world, but you are the light of the world. And to the Ephesian believers in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul wrote, "For you were once darkness." You were once in the past darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Therefore, in verse 1, it's quite understandable that the directive God gives to the recipients of His supernatural enlightening work is this. He says to them, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." What Isaiah says is that the Lord's supernatural enlightening work in your life produces great duties and responsibilities. If you think of it that way, what's the aftermath of conversion and regeneration, quickening that God brings about in your life? Well, it's great privileges. It's also great responsibility and duty. We're to arise and to shine. We're to be light in a dark world. First we're to arise, which implies that we're to rise up from our neutrality, our passivity, and our inactivity. To arise means that we get up and get active. It means getting out of our comfort zones and to be willing to put ourselves in some risky, difficult, and uncomfortable places for the sake of those who are in deep darkness. But we're not only commanded to arise, we're also to shine. The Hebrew word literally means to be encompassed with light and glory. Let me illustrate from Scripture what it means to shine. In Exodus 34, just make a note of it, Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights in the Lord's presence on Mount Sinai. You know the story. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was aglow with God's glory. So much so that he had to put a veil over his face, right? Because when he was with others, it was so brilliant, so radiant, that he had to veil his face when he was with them. And this is what's meant by the word shine. It means that when we spend lots of time with God in His Word and in His presence, we become immersed and encompassed with His light and glory. And you know, we could probably reduce to its irreducible minimum the problem that we all have is coming short of that goal. We don't spend enough time with God. We don't spend enough time in His presence. We don't spend enough time in prayer. And therefore, life just breaks down, doesn't it? It breaks down. Our faces, like Moses, need to shine. Because our light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon us. Jesus, the light of the world, has come and poured the light of salvation on our darkened souls, and His glory has risen upon us, so that His glory will now be seen upon us. The Lord's supernatural enlightening work is our call to arise and to shine and to be light in a dark world. Well, the third and last thing that Isaiah brings to our attention is taken from verse 3 on the outline, which is this. Number 3, the contagious effects of God's enlightenment. Look at verse 3. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings will come to the brightness of your rising. Now here's an incredible promise. To those who've been enlightened by Messiah and the Gospel, Isaiah says that their enlightenment will be contagious. In other words, those who have received light and upon whom God's glory has risen will be like magnets who draw and attract others to the same light. And both those who are ruled and those who administer rule will both come. Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings shall come to the brightness of your rising. And also, there is no uncertainty whatsoever about this fact. On the contrary, it is a divine guarantee and promise. God's redemptive purpose from the beginning was that all of the families of the earth would be blessed in His Son, Jesus Christ. Genesis 12:3. And this is apparent all throughout biblical history, isn't it? For example, Rahab, a wicked Amorite prostitute from Jericho, heard the gospel, and she believed in the God of Israel. Ruth, the Moabitess, heard the good news and gladly joined herself to the covenant community of Israel. Naaman, the Syrian military commander, heard the gospel through his Israelite slave girl and was converted and believed in Jehovah. And the Magi in a faraway land heard the good news and came to worship the babe in the manger. If you look ahead in our text to verses 6 to 9, you'll see a sampling of the many nations, Midian, Ephah, Sheba, and many others, all of them coming to God's light through the shining of His people. From east to west, from north to south, and from every corner of the globe, people will come to the light of the gospel through those who have received light and glory. They will be like magnets who draw and attract others to the same light, because the effect of their enlightenment is contagious. So here's a few ways we can apply this. The first one is this. Effective evangelism depends upon whether or not God's people are bright and shining. Let me repeat that. Effective evangelism depends upon whether or not God's people are bright and shining. If we shine, you know what will happen? People will come. If we're really shining, people will come. They'll be drawn to our light. But if they're not coming, then perhaps we're not shining. Could it be that we're not? Christian, are you shining this Christmas? Are you the light of the world for others to see? Are your friends coming to your light and being saved? What about your spouse, children, neighbors, fellow workers, and fellow students? Do people see something of the glory of God on your countenance? Shining means that you're living a holy life and proclaiming the gospel. It means that you're walking in the light of God's word and are giving that light to others by bearing witness to Jesus Christ. God, you know, has placed and positioned each and every one of us in our homes, jobs, schools, and neighborhoods so that we may shine and give light to those in darkness, because our shining, listen, our shining is the means God uses to save the lost. Think of that. Our shining, your shining, Christian, it's the means that God uses to save the lost. And therefore, effective evangelism depends upon whether or not God's people are bright and shining. Second application is this. To arise and shine is the very essence of the church's calling. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a divine demand. And it's not optional. It's mandatory. In fact, being light in a dark world is virtually the same, listen, it's virtually the same as fulfilling the Great Commission to go and to make disciples of all the nations. It's the very heart and soul, the very essence of the church's calling. Just yesterday I came across a Christmas poem written by a man named John Sanford, entitled "They Never Heard of Christmas." And it highlights the importance of evangelism and arising and shining. It goes like this. Why have we not heard of Christmas? Why have you denied us light? We who long have groped in darkness, chained by sorrow, sin, and night. Why have you refused to tell us of the Son born from above? Why have you withheld such tidings of God's condescending love? When was it you learned of Christmas? Has this story just been heard? Can it be that God would send him just for you who hold his word? Will you still deny us Christmas? Will we still reach out in vain? Can it be that we must perish, never having heard that name? All our fathers died in torment, racked with anguish, fear, and pain, never knowing of a Savior, never breathing Jesus' name. Hear the words of hopeless millions, dying where no light has been. Won't you share this Christ of Christmas? Let him save us from our sin. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to fulfill the church's greatest calling. Fulfill the church's greatest calling, which is to arise and shine and to be light in a dark world. Our world, like Isaiah's world, is dark, very dark. Deep darkness is over the peoples. But thankfully, the darkness doesn't have the last word. Isn't that good news? Because Christ, the light, has come, and the glory of the Lord now shines upon us. And the enlightenment that he gives to you and to me is contagious. Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, we thank you for that contagious light that you have given. The glorious miracle of conversion and regeneration, the new birth. What a glory you have given us. You have made us who were once darkness to be the light of the world. May we, especially in this coming week, leading up to the memory and the celebration of the advent of Christ into the world, fulfill our calling. Arise and shine. Help us to do that for Jesus' sake, for the benefit and good of our neighbor whom we are to love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.